First Peter. This is Peter's first epistle to the church. Epistle written by an apostle. People get those terms mixed up. An apostle is somebody who was sent out to preach the gospel. An epistle is a letter. So this is an epistle by an apostle. Okay? So it's a letter by a guy that Jesus sent out. Well, this is later in his life, obviously. He didn't write this down as he was hanging out with Jesus. Oh, I think I'll write an epistle to the church. The church didn't exist yet, and nobody really wanted to know what Peter had to say early on. So, actually, I guess we should figure out where we met this Peter guy, where he came about early on. It's actually in John chapter 1. When, and if you keep your finger in 1 Peter and go to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, it's the first time that Peter shows up. And actually, it's his brother Andrew that's kind of the star of this scene. But essentially, Andrew, who's Peter's brother, Andrew hears John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as Jesus walks by. So Jesus is walking by. John the Baptist says, "It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Andrew goes, "It's the Messiah. We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Who ought I tell? I didn't bring anybody. I'll go back and tell Peter." So, and actually he wasn't called Peter just at that point. His name was Simon. That's why we call him Simon Peter, because it was Simon first. Otherwise we'd call him Peter Simon. So, and then he would sound like a folk group from the 70s. So, "Simon, we found the Messiah," Simon's brother Andrew tells him. And it says in verse 42 of John chapter 1 that he brings him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brings Simon to Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Peter's given name is Simon, but Jesus says, "You know what, buddy? From now on, we're going to call you Rocky." And that's no joke. That's actually what he's saying here, because kephas in Aramaic or Petros in Greek means rock. So, you know, "Hey, you know, Simon, that's great. Nice name. I'm going to call you Rocky." And so he said, "Yo, oh, Jesus. All right. What's up?" You know, and you can kind of picture Andrew. Okay. Anyway. So. Oh, man. If you guys read my notes and then listen to the tapes, you see they're totally different. So really, Rocky, that's what he's calling him. He's called Kephas or Cephas. He's called Petros or Peter. He's called Rock. "We're going to call you Rock." Now, that must have been immediately endeared Peter to Jesus. I mean, if you meet a guy and he says, "Hey, pal," you're like, "Yeah, whatever." But if he says, "Hey, you look like a Rocky. I'm going to call you Rocky." You know, "Hey, yeah, all right. You can call me Rocky. That's all right. You're my new best friend. We're going to call you Slim." And they never say that to me, but they, you know. Anyway, shortly thereafter, and you might remember from Matthew in chapter 4, which I think we were covering in 1997. Matthew chapter 4, after this event, after he calls him Rocky, after he says, "Nice to meet you, Andrew. Nice to meet you, Simon. We're going to call you Rocky." Later on, they're back at their fishing business. Because remember, this all happened. John the Baptist was baptizing at the Jordan off in the wilderness. Well, now they're back up in Galilee. And, you know, Jesus is walking by the beach, you know, and the fishermen, you know, the local fishermen are doing their thing. And what happens is we see that Andrew and Peter in Matthew chapter 4, it says in verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw these two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea." Now, Annette was their poor sister who was always being... Oh, sorry. All right. It's a new epistle. It's all new jokes. Okay. Anyway, they're casting a net into the sea. They're you know, in the boat, they're fishing, they used nets, they're putting the net into the sea. Okay, so, and Jesus says to them, it says they were fishermen, otherwise they're just throwing away nets, ah, ha, 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 and throwing them into the sea. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, this is no small thing. This is not like he said, hey, you know, I'm going over to Starbucks. You want to come? Okay, sure. You know, and followed him to Starbucks and took a break. They were leaving the family business. They were leaving their dad's business and just leaving it behind. It's like if you got saved and the first thing Jesus said to you is, quit that $100,000 a year job. Now, for most of us, we'd say, oh, no problem. I don't have one, you know. Quit your job. I want you to quit your job and go into full-time ministry right now. Huh? But they did. They dropped the nets and they followed after Jesus. Now, following after Jesus, it meant some exciting things for Peter. When Peter began to follow after Jesus, all sorts of cool things happened to him in his life, not the least of which he got to walk on water for a short period of time. You know, he got out of the boat, started walking to Jesus on the water. It was miraculous. He saw the wind and the waves. He fell in the water. But the cool thing is, you know, the story he could tell later on is, oh, I've walked on water. People say, oh, you think you're so great. You walk on water? Well, actually, I have. Yeah, just... Now, in addition to having walked on water, he also got to cast out demons. That's got to be kind of cool. You know, see some demon-possessed guys, you know, writhing on the ground and spewing out horrible things in this demonic voice, and to have the authority given to you by God to say, I command in the name of Jesus that you leave, and the demon left. Wow. And to cure illnesses, to heal, miraculously heal sicknesses. This is what happened to Peter and the other 11 guys when they were sent out. Jesus gave them authority to do this. And so to see somebody that was stricken with leprosy or blindness or some horrible disease, and to be able to just lay hands on them and say, hey, in the name of Jesus, you're all better. And they were. Peter experienced that stuff. Casting out demons, walking on the water, healing diseases. And then in Acts chapter 2, he was filled, or maybe Acts chapter 1, he was filled with the Spirit. One, two. So Acts 1 or 2, he's filled with the Spirit and is just an amazing thing. To those in our midst who have been filled with the Spirit, you know of which I speak. It's like getting born again all over again. Just an amazing experience where God empowers you in such a way and fills you in such a way as it's indescribable with words. And Peter experienced that. And as a result, he was given a spiritual gift of teaching and evangelism to where the very first sermon he preached after he was filled with the Spirit, 3,000 people got saved. That's awesome. 3,000 people. It's like the original Billy Graham crusade was originally the Simon Peter crusade. 3,000 people received Jesus Christ at that sermon. The next sermon he preaches, 2,000 people get saved. So, you know, he's like building a megachurch with two messages. You know, it's amazing. Exciting things happen when you follow after Jesus. But you know what happened to Peter? Some discouraging kind of things too. Some distressing things. Some very difficult things happened to Peter. Not only did he experience exciting things, but there were some very hard, trying things that happened to Peter. For example, you know, in the night Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he ends up in this sword fight. He was sleeping during the prayer meeting. He wakes up, grabs a sword, tries to cut a guy in half, and ends up cutting off the ear of a guy named Malchus. Now, Malchus was the servant of the high priest, which means if you even touched the servant of the high priest, you could be put to death. Simon Peter's cut off his ear. And so, you know, he's looking at, I could be arrested and put to death any minute. The fear that was in that, because Jesus was arrested with such violence, and because now he, you know, for all intents and purposes, believes he's a wanted criminal, that fear leads him to deny Jesus, that he even knows Jesus, three times, even with swearing and cursing, he's denying that he knows Jesus. So that was obviously a difficulty in his life. But even after he was forgiven and restored, he was arrested several times in his lifetime. He was flogged. You know, he was beaten in the same way that Jesus was beaten before being crucified. Simon Peter was beaten. He was flogged, being whipped for the public preaching of Jesus Christ. So these are difficult things. You know, we tend to look at the glamorous, you know, healing the sick, casting out demons, walking on the water, preaching to thousands. But How about being arrested and beat up and being a wanted criminal and ultimately, you know, the end of Peter's life, we find out historically. Now, we don't have this biblical account, but we do find from church history that Peter was crucified also, not for anybody's sins, but he was crucified. And he actually asked to be crucified upside down because he was unworthy to die in the same manner as the Lord. So he lived a difficult life. In spite of all the blessings, there was a lot of hardship. There was a lot of trials. There was a lot of problems. So when Peter begins this epistle to the church and says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus, in verse 1 of 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we have that history behind us. The people to whom he's writing understand all of that history, with the exception of him, the way he died, because obviously he hasn't died yet. We're a little earlier in the timeline than that. They understand that he is somebody who's gone through this. And so when he begins to address, and he will address, this whole epistle has this theme running through it about the church that he's writing to is suffering, big time. Big time suffering and persecution and oppression and difficulty. And what he's doing is he's writing to them about difficulties. He's a guy that understands difficulties. He's qualified. He's earned the right, you could say, to minister these things to them and really to us, because he's been there. He's done that. You know, he got the t-shirt kind of thing. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. He says, God is the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in our afflictions, Paul says. Paul, another guy well associated with difficulties and afflictions and trials and problems and hard situations, says God comforts us in all our afflictions. And he says, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that, what, so that we feel better? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we have received from God. Our problems, our difficulties, when God comforts us, it's not just for us. It's so that we'll pass it on. It's so that we will be able to comfort others in similar situations. You know, if you begin to look at your life like that, I look at my life like that, and so I'm able to celebrate every horrible, rotten, awful thing that's happened to me in my life. I'm able to celebrate it and say, you know, God carried me through it. He made me stronger for it. He comforted me in the midst of it. And now I'm able to help other people that are dealing with the same kind of stuff. Man, you've been on drugs before? I could say, man, yeah, I can't believe my whole life was wasted with drugs. Well, not my whole life, obviously. You would hope not. But a lot of years of my life wasted being wasted. But God carried me through that, and he delivered me through that, and he comforted me. And you know what? Now if someone's on drugs or trying to get off of drugs, I can relate to them. So I can curse that and go, oh, I can't believe that. Or I could say, God, thank you for allowing that in my past and for how faithful you were, because now I can relate. And so I can relate to people that are or have been addicted. I can relate to people that are or have been hurt by gossip and backbiting and the tearing down verbally. I can even relate to people that have endured abortions, because I've been there and God's comforted me and dealt with me and walked me through those things. And so I always wonder, I'm always suspicious of the minister. And again, don't think that I'm belittling or singling out any person, but a minister who lived the perfect Christian life and went to the perfect Christian seminary and then got the perfect Christian church. And I'm going to come to you for marriage counseling, you know, or I'm going to come to you because I'm dealing with drugs, or I'm going to come to you because I'm broken because, you know, my girlfriend got an abortion. Can I relate to you? I don't know. But I know that pretty much whatever you've done, I've been there, or Peter's been there, or Paul's been there. And so the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the God of all comfort, will minister through that. And so if we could stop you know, taking this American psychological thing of let's get angry and bitter about our past and blame our alcoholic parents and our mean stepsisters and our whatever. If we could stop doing that and say, you know what? I'm a Christian today and God allowed me to experience that no matter how horrible it was. And he's comforted me through that and I received that comfort and now I can give that out. Peter, Simon Peter, he was beaten for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is uniquely qualified to talk to the church about suffering, to say, hey, I understand, because he does understand. So as we read this epistle, understand this isn't some, you know, this isn't the first pope, you know, who's, some people think Peter was the first pope. This isn't the pope up in the, you know, high throne up in the Vatican saying, I've never experienced life, but let me tell you about life. No, this is a guy who's done the real Christian life, and he can offer God's comfort to us in the midst of the real Christian life. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, I think that's a new thing at Starbucks, Asia, and Bithynia, I can never pronounce that, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Man, you know who the inventor of Christianese was? Simon Peter. You know what Christianese is, right? Christianese is the weird language that Christians speak after they've been saved a while, and that's why unbelievers can't relate to us. Oh, we had such fellowship after the afterglow, and we just, the Spirit was poured out, and I was just bathed in the blood, and I prayed for traveling mercies for, you know, this. What? What are you talking about, they say? You don't speak the same language. Well, obviously, as you're reading this and you're saying, wow, you know, the foreknowledge, sanctifying work, sprinkled with the blood, grace and peace. I don't understand any of that stuff. You might say, that's okay. By the end of the day, not by the end of the day, you're going to be here till noon. By the end of the message, you'll understand this. You'll be able to go back and read it and say, oh, okay, I understand that. That's my goal anyway. So, he starts out saying that he's writing to those who reside as aliens. There was a lot of aliens in the church at the time. You know, it's like, another, you know, kind of thing. No. Aliens not from a different planet, but from a different place. And that's originally what that word meant. Long before mankind thought about Martians, you know, the word alien was, it's somebody from a different place. In the book of Acts, what you read in Acts chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, what happens is Stephen is martyred. Stephen is the first guy who's killed for his faith. He stands up before the king. He gets dragged before the council. These false accusations go against him. He gets dragged before the high council, you know, the Jewish muckety mucks, you know. And he just full on preaches at him and rebukes him and tells him, you know, basically outlines their whole history. I think the best commentary I've ever found on the Old Testament is Stephen's sermon there in Acts chapter 6 or chapter 7. Now, I think it's chapter 7. Now, the guys in the council obviously don't really respond well to being preached at by this deacon, by this table waiter. And when he rebukes them and ultimately says, you are the guys that killed Jesus and it's all your fault and you know, you guys are so hard-hearted and stiff-necked and God's going to judge you. And they say, that's it. And they drag him out and they stone him. They stone him. That means to throw rocks at someone until they're dead. And they did. They killed Stephen by throwing rocks at him until he was dead. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 that on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So pretty much all those, you know, we know about already 5,000 people in the church at least, and that's just from two of the sermons. There's all these thousands of people, but it became open season on Christians in Jerusalem. And so that persecution that broke out drove them out. They went out of Jerusalem into Judea, which was basically the region, you know, or the rest of the country, and into Samaria, which was like Canada or Mexico, if you think about it that way. They got scattered all over the place, And what ended up happening was these Jews who had become Christians, they were part of the church, when they were persecuted, they scattered out into all these parts of the world, and they found themselves living as aliens, as strangers, as people who they're not around Jews, and they're certainly not around Christians. They're finding that the Jews they encounter don't understand them because now they're Christians, and most of the people they encounter are heathens, they're pagans, they're Gentiles, they're non-Jews, non-Christians. So they find themselves residing as aliens, living among Gentiles. People, and the Gentiles, not only did they not believe in Jesus, the Gentiles didn't believe in the God of the Jews either. You know, they were idol worshipers, and they were, you know, they worshiped Mars and the sun and Artemis, and, you know, I mean, Artemis and all these Greek and Roman gods. That's who they were worshiping. So they're encountering these people that don't believe in the real God of the Bible and certainly don't believe in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it became a difficult thing for them. Now, he's writing to them, residing as aliens. He says that they're chosen. These people are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. What does it mean to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, it means that God chose them in advance to be Christians. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith, you say, oh, okay. But if you've been around for a while, if you've been into some heavy doctrinal studies, or depending on your church denominational background, just that statement alone can make you mad. Some people get really mad. You read, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. What? They say. Well, yeah, God's foreknowledge. He chose people to be saved. Oh, I see. So by default, he chose people to be saved, which means that I don't have a free will. So you're saying that I'm just some automaton robot. I don't agree with that. That's not the doctrine I believe. I don't believe it. You're talking about predestination, aren't you? Well, yeah, Paul talked about predestination a lot. He even used the word. I mean, in Greek, not in English. He didn't speak English. Yeah. People get upset about this idea of predestination. They say, you're taking away my free will. You're making me just a robot that has no chance or choice, that God chose me. You know, I don't know why people are offended at that. I think it's great that God chose me. God knew me in advance. He knew me, and he still chose me. Wow, God, I'm glad you're having a good day, you know, because God chooses people. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Well, I don't like that because the Bible shows that we have free will, and I think this takes away from free will. No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, teaching, the accurate biblical teaching of being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God teaches the perfect balance of God's sovereign predestination and our free will. It's perfectly balanced, and there's no reason why we have to choose one or the other, because they're both shown in Scripture, and they're both pretty clear. You see, the time is a physical thing. God created time. You know, time can change the speed of time, and you can be outside of time if you're God, because God created time. That's why it says in 2 Peter that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He's like, time is no big deal to him. Time to us is something that's continually marching on in front of us. It's like, you know, it's like going to the Frontier Days parade, okay? It's like, I can't tell you how much time I've spent at the Frontier Days parade. Anyway, so what are you doing? You're sitting at the curb, or you're standing there and trying to see over the tall guy in front of you, and you're there, and you see what comes by. You know, there's that carriage with the people pretending to be in jail goes by, you know, and then there's the high school band comes by, and then there's the horse, and it even stops and does something, and then keeps going. It's all going like this. It's all going in front of you. It's like time just progressing. It's all hopefully going in one direction, and it's just going along. And that's what you see. But see, if you think about God, God's not standing on the curb watching things go, I wonder what's going to happen next. Oh, it's the jail thing. I love the jail thing, you know. If you picture it this way, it's like God's in a helicopter over the Frontier Days parade, and he sees the whole thing. And he can look at whatever he wants to. He can look at the end of the parade. Actually, that's this way. At the end of the parade. He can look at the beginning of the parade. He can look at that favorite jail thing, you know. He's outside of time. He created time. So it's no thing for him to be able to say, hey, whether you're talking about 1,000 years or a day, it doesn't matter to me. I'm not limited by that. And he was able to say, I declare the end from the beginning. And I speak things which haven't even been done yet. Because he saw it all in the beginning. You know when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and it's all brand new for us? He already knew all that stuff. In the beginning, he had created the heavens and the earth, but before he even created the earth, he knew you personally. Now, that doesn't mean you were up in the well of souls and your soul was up there and, you know. No, he knew it all. He knew who you are today 6,000 years ago. That's why he was able to tell the prophet Jeremiah. He called Jeremiah to be a prophet. And Jeremiah's like, well, I don't know about this. I'm not very good at this whole thing. And he says, you know what? Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That means before your mom and dad got married, I knew you. Before you were a bouncing baby boy, I knew you. As a matter of fact, before your mom and dad were born, I knew you. He says, before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Way back before Jeremiah's family was even living in that house, God said, I've got a prophet coming. His name's going to be Jeremiah. I know exactly who he is and what he's going to do. Because God has all foreknowledge. God knows it all. I know that kind of is just makes your mind sort of blow up like a balloon. But God has all foreknowledge. Now, that means he knows who's going to believe in him before that person exists. That's not something to get angry about. See, God has foreknowledge. Remember in John 6, when it said Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him? Jesus knows in advance. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus chose the 12 apostles, he knew that Judas would never believe, that he would betray him. When the disciples were following him around, he knew who would end up walking away from him, who would misrepresent him, who would be faithful. He knew all that. He can't help but know all that. God can't help but know what you're going to do before you do it. You say, well, can I trick him? You know, it's like, okay, I quickly pull into the McDonald's drive-up line. Did you know I was going to do that? I knew that you were going to do that. I look at the menu. Double quarter pounder. I knew you were going to salivate over that. Oh, yeah, well, I want an apple turnover instead. Yeah, I knew that. So you get up to the window, and you're just about to drive away, and you say, quick, give me a Diet Pepsi! God says, I know that. I knew that already. You can't, it's like, all those were your free will choices. You want to eat a double quarter pounder, an apple turnover, and a Diet Pepsi, that's up to you. But God knows about it in advance. He knew before you were born that you were going to eat that cholesterol bomb. He knew that. So don't fault him for that. And since he knows your decision before you were born, he knew if you'd be born again or not. So he predestines you according to that. So if you're not predestined to be saved, that's your own free will choice fault. You say, well, what if I decide to get saved? Then guess what? You're predestined to be chosen to be saved. I'm really confused. Okay, in a nutshell. Get saved. That's it. That's all you got to worry about. All right. This is why, and this passage is really difficult not knowing all this stuff, but now that you know this stuff, you could probably catch most of this. In Romans 8, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That the whole idea there is whom he foreknew, he predestined. He knew in advance what your free will choice would be, and you've been predestined accordingly. Does that preach against predestination or against free will? No, it's a perfect balance. From God's perspective, it's predestination. From our perspective, it's free will. It's not a huge deal. I don't know why the church has argued for centuries over this, and denominations have been formed over this. I've got Free Will Church of the Choosers, you know, and the God's Sovereignty Church of the Predestined. I mean, you know, it's like, what's the point? By my free will, I chose to be predestined for salvation. How's that? So, actually, I would want to listen to the tape of that statement. I don't know that that statement was actually doctrinally correct. So, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So, we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. It's just not, I don't understand why it's that hard. But you can spend a year in seminary writing big old, you know, doctrinal thesis about it. So, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There's some more Christianese. Sanctifying. Sanctification, we say. Have you been sanctified? I don't even know what sanctified means. You know, if you learn the definition of this word, you'll actually learn the definition of several words, because the word holy and the word saint and the word sanctified and the word sacred, those all come from the same Greek root, which is hagios. Sanctify, sacred, holy, saint. These are words that when I was a Christian, I had no clue, or when I became a Christian, I had no clue what they meant. And maybe you still don't. It's really, really simple. They all come from the same root, which is hagios, which means to be set apart. And specifically in the context, it's to be set apart for God's exclusive use. It's like, it's here, I'm setting it over here, I'm reserving it. It's like a reserved sign. Reserved is good. Now, I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I'm going to, because it'll help you remember this. When our kids were younger, and we used to go to the grocery store, and we would get food and things, and Dad really never got anything. You know, Dad got whatever it was that everybody else got, except Dad, me. Did I clarify that? I'm the dad. There was one thing that every once in a while I would splurge on. It was my favorite thing ever. Now, when you hear this, don't get the idea that it's still my favorite thing and you need to buy it for me, because I'm really trying not to do this anymore. My favorite thing at the grocery store, Ben and Jerry's mint chocolate cookie ice cream. I could sit down and eat one of those like in one sitting. It's like, you're like, that's gross. Oh, it was so good. And you know what? I didn't want anybody messing with it. Chelsea, hands off. Jason, don't touch this. Honey, I love you, but leave it alone. You know? And I would actually like take post-it notes and write dads and scotch tape them on the ice cream thing. Dad's ice cream. You know what it was? It was sanctified. That's what that means. It was set apart for my exclusive use. It was sanctified ice cream. Now you know the definition of sanctified, of sacred, of holy, and saint. Anytime you hear those terms, you know a saint. Who's a saint? Someone set apart for God's exclusive use. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart for God's exclusive use. What does it mean when something's sacred? It means that it's set apart for God's exclusive use. When you read in the Bible that something was holy, it was set apart for God's exclusive use. That's what it means. Hopefully you'll never forget that. And so now you've had some Christianese defined for you. Here's the deal. It says that these people to whom Peter is writing, these aliens who have been scattered, they're born again, you know, they're saved, they're Christian people, you know, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit part of his job is when somebody becomes a Christian, they express faith. They say, I believe that I'm a sinner and Jesus Christ died to pay the price of my sins. His job with that person is to enter into them and live in them. That's why it's great that God's omnipresent, because he can live in me and he can live in you at the same time. The Holy Spirit lives in us and he seals us. He seals us as a pledge of God's ownership. We've been sealed in our hearts as a pledge of inheritance, the Bible says in several places. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in and lives in us and he sets us apart. He sanctifies us. He puts post-it notes all over us saying, God's, and puts us in that shelf of the freezer the kids can't reach. Bad analogy, but we've been set apart for God's exclusive use by the Holy Spirit. When he came to live in us, he sealed us. Now, if you've been born again, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you've been set apart for God's exclusive use. If you haven't been born again, the Holy Spirit is not in you, but he is next to you, and his whole job right now, being next to you, is to convince you of the truth of Jesus Christ so that you will be saved, so that he can get into you. That's his whole purpose, is to bear witness to what Jesus Christ has said, to tell you it's true, to draw you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why he's next to you, and he's next to you right now, saying, you need to listen to this. You need to tune into this. And if your brain is going, yeah, I never understood it like that before. Yeah, he's getting his job done. And hopefully you come to a point where you say, yes, Jesus, I want you to save me. I believe I'm a sinner. I want you to save me. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And when you say that, when you believe it, the Spirit goes, all right. And he goes from being next to you to being in you, having sealed you. You now belong to God. Jesus' blood was the price of your purchase. He bought you. You belong to him. If you're born again, the Spirit is living in you. You've been sealed by the Spirit. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God's use. He owns you. God owns me. I am God's slave. I know slave is a dirty word nowadays, but the fact is, I'm God's slave because he bought me. My life is no longer my own. He bought me. I belong to him. I'm set apart for his exclusive use. If I'm doing my own thing and I'm not doing God's thing, that's a bad thing. That's bad. Because now I'm not acting sanctified anymore. I'm going and doing my own thing, but I'm God's slave. I'm not my own. God bought me. So if I'm doing my own thing, I'm not in God's will. Now this is how this ties in when it says, when Peter says that by you've been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to what? To obey Jesus Christ. That's the reason we've been saved, is to be sanctified, to be set apart for God's use, to obey Jesus Christ. That ice cream in the freezer that says Dad with post-it notes all over it, has somebody got in there and started eating on it? I'm going to get you. It's sanctified. It's supposed to only be for me. And that's the way God looks at us when we've been born again. You're only supposed to be for me. Your life and your body and your actions, everything, it's supposed to be for me. It's supposed to be in accordance with my will. That's why Paul was so emphatic. He was talking to the Corinthians about Christian men hiring prostitutes. He was just as in the strongest language you could picture an apostle using, saying, you don't have the right to do that. Hey, if you're a Christian today and you're in a physical relationship with somebody outside of marriage, you don't have the right to do that. You don't have the right to do it because you're sanctified. You're set apart for God's use. And it's abominable to him for you to use something that's sanctified for something so outside of his will, so unrighteous. It's not okay. If you're getting drunk and you're a Christian, you don't have the right to do that. Are you saying there's no beer allowed? I didn't say no alcohol. I said no drunkenness. That's what the Bible says. You are not allowed to get drunk. No matter how high or low you are up the church leadership ladder, you are not allowed to get drunk. Now, the higher you go, or if you, the lower you go, depending on how you look at it. If you're an elder or a pastor, you don't have the right to drink any alcohol at all. That's clearly biblical. If you're an average Joe Christian, I'm like, hey, I'm just hanging out. Yeah, you're allowed to drink a glass of wine with dinner unless it gets you buzzed. And in that case, it ain't allowed. You drinking to get drunk? It's not allowed. It's not okay. You're sanctified in the same way that I would be so upset if somebody started digging into my ice cream. Imagine how upset God is when we fail to obey Jesus Christ. When we fail to operate in a sanctified way to be set apart for God's exclusive use. Are you saved or not? Do you belong to Jesus or not? Are you a slave of God or not? Make a decision and live that way. Listen to what the scripture says. It's very interesting that people like don't pay attention to this stuff. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you realize that not everybody who says, dear Lord Jesus, will enter the kingdom of heaven? Not everybody who calls Jesus Lord, not everybody in church is going to make it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a lot of people saying, oh, I'm a Christian. Lord, Lord, they say. Jesus said, nah, it doesn't cut it. You got to do the will of God. You've got to live sanctified. He also said in John 3, said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. We love that, don't we? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a great one. But, Jesus said, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We love the first half of that. I believe in Jesus, I have eternal life. Are you obeying Jesus? Because Jesus said, I'm not making this up and I'm not quoting it out of context. I'm not trying to grind some doctrinal axe. Jesus said, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what Jesus said. The same guy who said John 3:16 said John 3:36. We don't get the whole message in churches a lot anymore, do we? But that's the message. You've been sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. Paul said that God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. He says, those who do God's will inherit eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey, they don't obey the truth, instead they obey unrighteousness, they will inherit wrath and indignation. That's in Romans chapter 2. Man, it's about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. We've simplified the gospel down to the point where we're not giving the whole gospel anymore. We say Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive your sins. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. All that's true. All of that's true. But we're missing the part about Jesus being Lord, Jesus being owner. Because there's way too much clear scripture that says you've got to be sanctified. You've got to be owned by me. You've got to be obedient. I'm not preaching religion here. I'm preaching the truth of the scripture. I'm not saying you got to live under this big thing of now, guess what? Okay, what does it mean to obey? Well, you're not allowed to dance and you're not allowed to play cards. Not allowed to go to the movies. I'm saying you are allowed to do whatever God directs you to do. But guess what? God's not directing you to get drunk. God's not directing you to live with your girlfriend. God's not directing you to be unrighteous. God's not directing you to do that. So it's not allowed because you're sanctified. I think that's really clear. Now, one more thing that's not so clear, and then we'll finish up. I know I've kept you late. He says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Boy, if that's not even Christianese, that's Jewishese. that's even further back than Christianity. Understand that when we read that sprinkled with his blood, that sounds really gross. I don't really want to be sprinkled with blood. Understand that the Jews that made up the majority of the Christian church in that first century, the Jews, and that's who Peter's writing to, is the early church. Most of them were Jews. Most of them would understand that, wouldn't even think twice about it, would realize that they were sanctified by the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. They wouldn't even think twice and go, what does that mean? To us, we say, what does that mean? They understood that the high priest would sprinkle the sacrificial blood on whatever was to be set apart, whatever was to be holy or sacred or consecrated or sanctified. All those words meaning the same thing. He would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, and that would show this is sanctified. So we haven't learned anything new by this. When we hear this term, we realize that's just the figure of speech that Peter's using to describe you're sanctified. Now, he says, so really, in this hour that we've been talking, we understand that it's a letter from Peter to the church. That's all we've learned. The first thing he says to them, the greeting that he gives to them, is he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, we talk a lot about grace, and we talk a lot about peace, and how peace comes from knowing grace. But this is something new, I think, that we don't see in the other epistles. He says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You know, there's varying measures of grace and peace. There's not like an on and off switch for grace. You got grace or not grace? You got peace or not peace? There's measures of it, and you can have the full measure of grace and peace. And that's what Peter wanted for us. That's what God wants for us. That's what we should want for us. The fullest measure of grace and peace. That's what we should desire, is the maximum amount of them. How much grace are you experiencing today? How much peace do you have today? Well, I got some peace. Do you have the fullness of peace? Do you have absolute peace, total peace? Okay, I'll try again. Yeah, it's not working. You know what? The opposite of grace... Actually, there's two opposites of each of these. The opposites of grace. The opposite of grace is sin. The opposite of grace is law. The opposites of grace are sin and law. You can find that scripturally very easily. The opposites of grace are sin and law. The opposite of peace, there's also two of them. The opposite of peace is fear. The opposite of peace is anxiety. Those are the opposites of peace. The opposites of peace are fear and anxiety. So, what are you anxious about today? If you're anxious about anything, you don't have fullness of peace. What are you in sin about today? If you're in sin about something, you're not experiencing the full measure of grace. God wants us to experience the full measure of it, to be overflowing. Here's my cup of grace and it's filled to the top. Here's my cup of peace and it's filled to the top. That's what he wants for us. So here's the deal. Let's deal with the sin. Let's cast out the law. And I don't mean the law like if there's a cop in here, I'm getting rid of him. I'm talking about the Jewish Old Testament or man-made religious law. I'm talking about saying, well, if you don't go to church on the Sabbath, you're not even a Christian. That's law. If you play cards, you're not a Christian. If you dance, you know, dancing is a sin. Really? Well, yeah, it says right there, dancing. It's just clear. I'm talking about getting rid of that man-made religious junk that's in opposition to grace. It's in opposition to grace. Be obedient to Jesus, and you don't have to be obedient to men and their religious rules.
Well, you know, a real Christian only wears this kind of shirt.
You hear that stuff.
A real Christian woman has to have her hair in a bun. A real Christian man doesn't wear tennis shoes.
And it's like, where do you come up with this stuff? It's not biblical. It's law. It's the opposite of grace. If you're following man-made rules, and you know what? You really need to analyze, because a lot of us have these self-imposed religious rules, and we don't even realize it, but they're keeping us from experiencing the full measure of grace. And as far as peace goes, what are you afraid of? If God's for you, who can be against you? You need somebody to pray for you today. Just agree in prayer. The elders and the pastors are going to be up here in front of the prayer room. And if you're walking in fear of something, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my job. I'm afraid my wife's going to leave me. I'm afraid of this. I'm anxious about this. I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. You know what? If you just need somebody to agree with you in prayer and say, you know what? God's in control. He's still on the throne. Before you got that bill, he was still on the throne. Before you got married, he's still on the throne. Before you even had that job, he was on the throne. And he's in control. He hasn't left. You know, let me pray for you and remind you about God being in control. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. If you need to pray with an elder or pastor, please do that today right after service. Because we want you. Jesus wants you. Peter, if he was still around, would want you to experience the full measure of grace and peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter which lies open before us. And we're excited to find out what Peter has to say by both experience and inspiration to guide us along the Christian walk that we're on. Lord, we're thankful for the reminder that we've been sanctified. Lord, some of us just needed that extra kick, that extra boost to be reminded that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to you. You've bought us by your blood. And so we pray that whatever our bodies are doing, however our lives are being lived, that they would be being directed by you, that they would be pleasing to you. That we would have no room or even no stomach for unrighteousness any longer. We thank you that you have chosen us, that in spite of knowing everything about us, you still loved us and you chose us, and we're thankful for that. Lord, as we walk in your grace, we want to experience your peace, and we want grace and peace in the fullest possible measure. We want to be overflowing with them, that the day would be enjoyable in fellowship with you instead of being so strained and so afraid, that we would just enjoy the day of being your child. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.